Why are you here today? Why'd you come? I'm not looking for a public answer. I just want you to think about it. Why do you eat the way you eat and dress the way you dress and live where you live? Why do you work where you work? Enjoy the things that you enjoy. Why are you with the people you're with? I hope that you think about that. I hope that as we look at the Scriptures today, the Spirit of God will help you to think about that. As we come here together, and you hopefully, before you walk in the door or after you walk in and sit down, you think to yourself, why am I here? I hope the answer goes something similar to this. I'm here because I'm desperate. I'm here because I've got to hear from God. I'm hungry. And I have nothing. I'm needy and I am poverty stricken. I'm bankrupt. I need to hear from God. And I hope with that there's something that says, and I want to give Him all I can in praise. I want to put my heart into singing hymns. Like the last hymn we just sang. Make it a prayer more about Jesus. I want to learn. I want to understand. I want His Word. I want to follow Him. I want to know something about His grace. Now, I don't know why you came. Maybe you came so you'd be seen, or maybe you came because you feel obligated to come. I don't know why you came, but I hope you'll think about that. You're desperate. And He is worthy. Now, we're to live lives the Scriptures teach us as living sacrifices. Now, what's a sacrifice? That's part of worship, isn't it? We don't offer animals here, and I thank the Lord for that. I'm glad I'm not an Old Testament priest. What a mess. But we do offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and sacrifices of praise. So we know sacrifice has something to do with worship. And we're to be living sacrifices, God says. So everything about our life is to be worship and is worship. So what about now? Well, here we come. Together to hear the Word of God and together to worship Him. And that's what makes this special and precious. When you're alone before God in private worship, that's special and precious. When you have family worship and you seek the Lord's face together, submit yourselves to His Word, His truth, that's special and that's precious. And I hope you enjoy that. It's also true here, isn't it? There's a special aspect, an element to this that you can't duplicate anyplace else. Gathering together is His people to just bow and say, God, I've got to have You today. I've got to be filled with You. I've got to hear from You. I've got to be taught by You. And then as we sing and as we pray and as I preach, give your heart to it. I hope you pray to that end. I hope that's something that's in your thinking. If you would, if you have not already, turn in John to chapter 11. Where we will begin to introduce or begin to deal with this whole issue of Christ dealing with Lazarus. The setting to this event is Bethany. That's very near Jerusalem. Christ had left Jerusalem in what many believe was a judicial rejection of this earthly nation of Israel. He's going to make another nation. And He will return one final time once we get to the end of this chapter and into chapter 12. He'll return to Jerusalem, and that return will culminate in His death in behalf of sinners worldwide. He preached in the area of Bethabara, many believe, on the plain of the Jordan River. Some believe on the east side of the river, just north of the Dead Sea. We're not sure. Some commentators believe that he was further north. I don't want to get into all that debate. That would have taken him a little longer to get back south to Bethany near Jerusalem, and some think that fits better with the whole story. But whether in the north, further up near the Sea of Galilee, or in the south near the Dead Sea, what we have in chapter 10 as we close out, that Christ preached, and that phrase, many believed in Him there. So He was busy. He was not defeated. He was not frustrated. He was not bound. He is preaching, and many believed in Him there. He has dealt with rejection, and He has dealt with reception, all to the glory of His Father, of our Father. Now, evidently, while He was preaching, He heard of Lazarus' deathly illness. And it is at this point that John, as a good author, uses these things to get our attention, to bring us in. At this point, Christ, in the midst of this busy time of preaching, many people coming to Him, I'm sure He's teaching them things of the Lord. He's occupied. His days are full. And it's in the midst of these events that we hear of Lazarus and Jesus' reaction to the message. So by the Spirit's purpose, the readers that John was writing to, those that read his gospel, they're brought into this situation, possibly a little bit abruptly, but so are we by the Spirit. It's almost like hearing a fresh report when we read the Word of God, even though it happened almost 2,000 years ago. The inspired record of Christ's ministry and His work and preaching is ever fresh to believers. It cannot be stale. It can't be old. It can't be passé. For He and His work is Yahweh's self-disclosure. You're reading about Yahweh, the one who met Moses at the burning bush. Right here, we're reading about Him and who He is and what He's about. And so as we study this, as we look at this, we're learning about the Savior and from Him about our Father in heaven. So John told in what we call John 11 of Yahweh's tender care for His people and His wonderful proclamation of His glory, so that we who believe in Him, we'll find our purpose for living, and we'll find our ultimate comfort no place else but in Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before You today, and once again we are provoked to thank You for inscripturating Your revelation, causing it to be written down faithfully and preserved, so that we have a trustworthy word. And we don't have to debate over whether this is true or not. Father, thank You for, by Your grace, ending the debate within us, for slaying the old man, for hushing the world, for defanging the evil one, for giving us life so that we can hear and understand what You have said, who You are, how to think about ourselves. Father, You have been so kind and gracious and faithful to us. And we take this time to thank You and to praise You and bless Your name. We come confessing that we are sinners in need of pardon. We come looking for strengthening, a fresh meditation upon the guilt of our sins imputed to Christ on the cross, and His righteousness imputed to us by faith. Father, remind us that if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Father, teach us, we pray, as we bow before You today. We humble ourselves. You know, Lord, that we're tired. You know how easily distracted we are. Lord, we pray that You would teach us, that You would cause Your word to be fresh and live and strengthening to us. Father, we need comfort, and we need to be built up in the faith, and we need rebuke. And so we ask that You would be present to do so as Your word is preached. And I ask You, as the pastor of these people, that You would strengthen me to preach in a way that's faithful to Your word and of strength to them. Lord, we all bow before You, worshiping You and blessing You, praising You today, thanking You for the privilege of meeting together before You. In Christ's name, amen. You know, let's think about this whole situation here a little bit, though I don't want to press this at all, a little bit like a play. And we have John sets the stage for us here, and in this way the Spirit prepares us for what's going to happen. We have a setting. The place is Jesus in the plains of Jordan. A message comes from Bethany, just a mile or two from Jerusalem. There's some distance between them, but it's going to take place as we there are on the plains of Jordan and then move into Bethany. We have some people involved. Christ is, we know, in the midst of this. We're introduced here to Lazarus, to Mary, Martha. We know the disciples are active. There are also Lazarus' friends and family. These are real people. And many of these are people who really loved Jesus. One of these people will die. And the others will grieve, just like we do when people die. He identified Mary here. As you look in verse 1, he says, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick, and therefore the sister sent to Him, saying, "Lord, behold, whom You love is sick." He identified Mary particularly with an event that was, at this point, yet future. It's going to happen during that last week before Christ goes to the cross. Matthew and Mark and John all record her act of extravagant love expressed to Jesus when she anointed His feet with that fragrant, that smelly, that perfumey, that pleasing oil, and wiped them with her feet. Now, John's readers knew many of the details of Christ's life, but John put them together for the purpose of strengthening their faith, and that's going to be a very important issue throughout this whole event. At the point we enter into the situation, Christ and His disciples are really the ones before us. We hear the message. We know Lazarus is going to be part of this, and Mary and Martha and other people, but right before us is Christ and His disciples. They're the ones who are present, and it's as if we're in the first scene of this situation. Now, when I use this as a way to help us understand this, don't think at all that I'm treating this as if it's not true, as if it's some myth or legend or a fictional story. That's not what I mean. I just understand that as an author, John, just like any other author, will use different contrivances to bring us in to what's going on. It's as if that's what's going on here. So then he introduces to us this main conflict. What's the main conflict? Well, it appears to be that Lazarus was sick. So he gives us a couple of details that help us set this whole thing in our thinking. The sisters have sent a message to Christ to tell Him of the situation. And secondly, we learn that Jesus loved Lazarus.
I'm just thankful for the way that's put. He loved Lazarus. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. It was obvious. It was obvious to the people that hung around them when Jesus was near them, when Jesus was in their home. It was obvious that he loved Lazarus. Now John gave us some insight into Jesus' character. While he was confrontational, and we saw that in every chapter I think so far in the Gospel of John, while he's confrontational and at times aloof with unbelievers because of their rejection of him, he was very tender with his people. He was deeply concerned and he was compassionate with them. Jesus loved the men and women that the Father gave to him. He spent time with them. He taught them. He led them to the Father. He listened to them. He served them. He was humble with them. He was friendly with them. This is a very different sort of leader, isn't it, than what we're familiar with? But John wants us to enter into this setting, with this thinking about Christ and how he deals with his people, those who embrace him and love him. And so we have this statement in the message from the sisters to him: Lord, behold, whom you love is sick. They know Christ. Well, that sets the stage for us. Well, let's move on, because if you're taking notes, this is my second point in the message. Jesus was careful in this situation, as was his custom, to teach his disciples the primary significance of the situation. The primary significance. Now, the third point of my message is the secondary significance or importance of the situation. We'll get to that in a moment. But when we pick up in verse 4, we read that when Jesus heard, when he got the message, he said, "This sickness is not unto death." Now we know Lazarus is going to die. This sickness is not unto the ultimate sense of death, when he's going to finally be gone. Jesus knows this. They don't know that. But, he says, "for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through." Remember the blind man? Why was he born blind? For the glory of God. Why is Lazarus going to die? For the glory of God. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Again, obvious thing. John had watched them. He knew. So when he heard that he was sick, he ran to Lazarus, to Bethany. Now here's where Jesus shocks the people that are watching him. Here's where the story, the gospel, John, can you imagine the first time this was read? I look back, and the first time I read the gospel, John, I think my ears were so stopped up, my understanding was so dull, I don't think I picked up hardly anything. But this ought to shock us. So when he heard that he was sick, that's Lazarus, the one he loved, and people whom he loved sent a message to him, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. He delays his going. What he does here is he cues the disciples to the issue so that they will watch carefully and learn. They haven't got it yet. I'm amazed. I'm 48 years old. I know, to you who are younger, that seems awfully old. It seems younger to me all the time. 48 years old, folks, I am still amazed at how ignorant I am. And how quickly I forget this. And how poorly I bring it into action, into bear, into my life. What am I talking about? What he says there in verse 4. this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That's the primary issue. He says to his disciples, pay attention. Watch what I'm going to do. Learn this. His great concern was that they would be moved by what moved him. Pursuing God's glory. You see, the ache that Christ had in his breast for God's glory was greater than the ache we know when we're hungry. The tiredness that we are familiar with when we've labored hard, like Christ did when he walked great distances, was pressed by many people. The tiredness and how that can overcome us, his ache for the glory of God was greater than those things. All those things we're familiar with. We know what it's like to be hungry. We know what it's like to be so exhausted we just fall into bed. Christ's desire and pursuit of the glory of God was greater than any of those things. And he wants the disciples to be moved like he's moved. And so we're brought into this. Why are we brought in? The Spirit brings us in because he wants the disciples to be moved by what moved Christ. Now here's the question. Does that move you? Is that a greater ache within your soul than all the difficulties you face in this life, than all the enjoyments you have? Within that ultimate purpose, that God be glorified, is this point that God is glorified as Jesus is glorified. And we'll talk about that more down the road as we get into John 17. But here we have insight into it. The Son of God may be glorified through it. To accomplish this ultimate goal, the situation would reveal as clearly as can be that Jesus is God in the flesh. Don't take that for granted. He would go to the max in revealing himself in this situation. He's going to raise somebody from the dead. This is no trick. This is not a grandstanding issue. It's crucial. Even though against this most obvious indicator of his true identity, the unbelieving persisted in their rejection of him. Something else will happen with the believers. And that's what Christ is working towards. What the Spirit wants believers to see here is the seeming contradiction. Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters, but purposely delayed going to Bethany when he apparently was needed most. Now there's the apparent contradiction. In this seeming contradiction, there is the main point then taught, that God's glory is always the ultimate issue. God's glory is always the ultimate issue. You see, there's several of us in this church that face ongoing physical problems. There's some of us in this church that have not yet got there that will. Some of you will live healthy to your last day and kerplunk, you know. It's all in God's will, isn't it? In His providence. But the point is that in everything that's going on in our lives, there's this ultimate issue of God's glory. He made it clear that this is a far more important issue than any particular one's physical well-being. That's crucial. You've got to get a hold of this. You're not going to capture what's going on here. It's a far more important issue. God's glory. And that Jesus be glorified in God's glory. That's a far more important issue than any particular person's physical well-being. You see, If we can get a hold of this, we can see this, that it's more helpful to us that God be glorified. It's more healing to us that God be glorified. It's more satisfying to us that God be... It's more secure that God be glorified than that you be relieved of your suffering or your difficulties. Now that's a crucial point that you must learn. It is far more significant for the progress of the kingdom that God be glorified, that God be exalted and displayed as He really is, than that my life or your life be changed to meet our expectations of how things should be. Think about marriage just for a minute. Now, I really kind of think, ladies, I'm just going to pick on you just a moment. I don't mean it to be harsh or harmful. But you're kind of like Mary, aren't you? I think there's a little note of anxiety here. I don't know. I want to be careful. We're in the realm of speculation. What does Mary want? You see, Mary, her expectation is relief. There's something far more important going on. And there's something far more important she's going to learn. Praise God for Mary. Because now we get to learn it. It's important for our well-being. This doctrine will feed you. This doctrine will nourish your soul. So get a hold of it. God's glory is more important than your immediate relief. I know. Some of you have some very deep struggles. I don't know if it gets any deeper than where Mary is at this point and Martha's at. Their brother is about to die. They know he's going to die. They know Jesus can help. Send the message. Get him here now. That's us, isn't it? That's where we live. Get the relief. God's glory is more important than your immediate relief. And only in achieving this God's glory will your highest good be done. It's only as that's achieved. I hope you'll meditate. Think about that quote we put on the front of the bulletin by John Calvin. Just one sentence out of there. He says this, and I hope you'll think about this, because this goes deeper and deeper and deeper the longer you read it. Fourth line down, that first paragraph, as Christ, the sentence starts out, is the only mirror of the grace of God, we are taught by his delay on his by this delay on his part that we ought not to judge the love of God from the condition which we see before our eyes. Relieve me. Fix this. Make life easier. That's what we see. That's our perception. There's something much more important. And within this great, huge, wonderful idea and concept and ultimate purpose, the glory of God, there's something else hidden. And that is our highest good. And in this we really see God's love. Not because things go the way we think they ought to go, but because He providentially directs them the way He knows they need to go. Now before leaving this point of the ultimate purpose or the ultimate significance of this whole situation, I want you to consider a few more things about Jesus and His own character and His relationship with the disciples that we find here. He told His disciples His plan to return where they obviously did not expect Him to go. Pick it up in verse 7. Then after He said this to the disciples, after this He said to His disciples, let us go to Judea again. And they know He means back to Jerusalem. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again? Yes, he's explaining this to them. Their surprise at his intention gave him the opportunity then to explain his own perspective on the ministry given to him by the Father. What's his perspective? God needs to be glorified. That's the most important thing. And as he pursued God's glory, that meant he needed to wait before he went and took care of Lazarus, and he needed to go back to Jerusalem. They don't understand this. They can't put the pieces together. And so, he's teaching them. He's explaining to them. He's bringing them into his plans. Notice three things real quickly about Jesus here. Number one, Jesus was communicative. He talked to people. He talked to his disciples. He told those he led what he was doing, what he was going to do, and why. Now, real quickly, this is a side issue, I understand, but we ought not miss this. Jesus talked to the people God gave him to lead. Men, especially fathers and especially husbands, you need to follow his example here. It is not contradictory to your manhood to communicate with those you lead in this life. I know, that just blows the whole macho thing to pieces, doesn't it? Gentlemen, it is not contradictory to your manhood to talk to the people God has given you to lead. To tell them what you're thinking. To tell them what you're going to do and why. Include your wife. As much as you know is best, include your children. It's sin in you that causes you to be silent when you should speak. Remember, men, we're fallen. We're sinful. Our inclination is to do the wrong thing. We've got to correct that. Notice something else real quickly about Jesus. He was patient. He was not exasperated with his disciples. I would have been. I'm sure of it. How many times have he taught this same thing over and over and over and they still don't get it? I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. That was another one, wasn't it? Over and over and over he taught it. They didn't get it, did they? He's patient. Even though he had to explain things to them repeatedly, he remained faithful to the Father and he remained faithful to the people the Father gave him. Gentlemen, let me ask you again. Who are the people the Father has given you? He gave you his wife, if you have a wife. Your wife, he gave you kids. He gave you friends, if you have friends. He gave you church members. Ladies and gentlemen, who are the people that God has given you? Do you talk to them? Are you patient with them? Do they enjoy or avoid your company? Jesus was patient. He talked to people. He was communicative. He was patient. Lastly, notice real quickly that Jesus is diligent. We pick it up again in verse 9. Jesus answered. Are you going back to Jerusalem? They asked him. Jesus answered. Are there not 12 hours in the day? That's a way of saying the cross is out there yet before me. I've got work to do to get there. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. He speaks of literal things. He speaks of figurative things. And we're not going to spend a lot of time with these two verses, but just simply let me say this. He explained the importance of working hard when you can. Jesus was diligent. He was diligent. He was communicative. He was patient. And he was diligent. Work during your allotted lifetime. It's going to end. Stay at it. Work. Bringing the truth to bear on all of your light. Make sure that light's shining. There's a lot to be said, but I just wanted to bring those three points out. So let's go to our third main point of the message, and that is Christ explained the secondary purpose of his seeming contradictory actions. Primary purpose? God must be glorified. And in God's being glorified, Jesus is to be glorified. But there is a secondary purpose, and here we ought to find some encouragement. God's glory accomplished, as I already alluded to, is the believer's highest good. Now, what I'm saying requires you to walk by faith. You can't enter into this walking by sight. If you're still living off of your assessment of things as you see them in front of you, you're not going to get this, and it's not going to help you. But even if there's just a feeble part of you that says, I want to walk by faith. I want to trust Christ. Him alone. Think about this. He obviously loved Lazarus, but he purposely delayed going to help him. We pick it up in verse 11. These things he said, and after he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. It'll be therapeutic. That's one of the key ways they used in practicing medicine then. We'd still do today. Rest. Sleep. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad. Now folks, if you just took that out of context, you think this is a very confused individual. But praise God, we have a context. We know who Jesus is. We know what he's doing. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there that you may believe. That your faith might be strengthened. As with his other miracles, the actual miracle, as great as it was, as great as it will be as we get to it, that's not the primary point. It's significant. But a far more significant point was the glory of God in Christ to the strengthening of the faith of the elect. That's the issue. Jesus knew the best plan of action regarding his dear friends. How should I handle this? What should I do? He displayed the wisdom of Yahweh beyond us. He displayed the wisdom of the Lord God of heaven and earth by delaying help when there was genuine need. Now, folks, do you understand that when I talk about you and the adversities and the difficulties and the sufferings that you face, they are real. I am not saying they aren't real. What I am saying is there's something far more important going on than what you assess to be going on. We are allowed insight into Christ's purpose. Because we have the whole book of John, because you've read the book of John many times, most likely, because we've heard it preached on and taught on many times, we have a little more insight into Christ's purpose than they had at this point. So we don't want to forget that. Let's be patient with them. We know he was revealing the Father, saving those given to him by the Father. He was moved to do the Father's will. He was more concerned about the Father's glory and our spiritual well-being than the relief of immediate human needs. And those are not contradictory ideas. So the Spirit adds this point for our understanding when he says in verse 15, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. I was glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Even in face of a most horrendous enemy, death. Can you stop it? Can you control it? We know at this point, as we're listening to Christ and the disciples interacting, Lazarus has died. Mary and Martha, as far as they're concerned, the message wasn't answered. The prayer was not heard the way they wanted it to be heard. They're grieving. They're weeping. But what we see here that is even in the face of a most horrendous enemy, Jesus has the wisdom to care for all His people. It's a beautiful thing to read, to consider. Here, the strengthening in particular of the apostles' faith, and of Mary's faith, and of Martha's faith, and of Lazarus' faith, and of your faith, is a much greater need than healing Lazarus right away. It's a much greater need. And He knew it. And He acted accordingly. Raising Lazarus from the dead would accomplish this end. More than healing him. He'd healed other people, hadn't He? They knew He could do that. He had raised others. Something special about this. So we see Christ working toward the same goal He worked towards in the wedding at Cana, when He made the best wine the people had ever drunk. Why? Notice what He says in verse 11, if you go to John chapter 2, that they might believe. Why did He feed the 5,000 men and stop the storm and teach the people at Capernaum? So that the disciples would believe. So Peter would say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And thus it is for you also. You have these things to read so that your faith will be strengthened. The point is, He deals with us. He deals with me. He deals with you. He deals with all of His people in such a way to accomplish bigger goals than we can understand at the time. At the time, our goal is, give me relief. Fix this. And it's right that we should cry out to Him. But He has bigger goals. All believers that are involved with this situation will be strengthened in their faith by Christ's obedience to the Father, by His compassion to Lazarus, by the display of divine power in raising him from the dead. Their faith will be strengthened. This is not going to be some resuscitation. And all doubt must be removed. You remember what we get to later in the chapter? Lord, He's been there 4 days. He stinks. Yeah. That's where it needs to be. Not pleasant. Don't want to think about it. But that's where it needs to be. That their faith would be strengthened. Let's see if we can't learn some lessons out of this. The point you must get is that you seldom judge well what the Father is doing in your life. You seldom judge well what the Father is doing in your life. Consider Thomas' assessment of Christ. He was persuaded that he would go wherever Jesus went. That's wonderful. We ought to be like Thomas. But all it seems he could see was Christ's seeming cavalier attitude towards life, because he was going to go back where it would be at risk. He'll go. I'm thankful for that. But Thomas doesn't have the picture in mind. He doesn't see yet. Consider Mary's viewpoint. Maybe she was saying, where is Jesus? Doesn't he realize how much we need him right now? Maybe even struggling with some despair once Lazarus had died. Think about Lazarus' viewpoint. I wish he would come and deliver me from the pain. He healed others. I wish he was here to heal me. Think about your viewpoint. Especially when things are going terribly wrong. What do you do? Are you anxious or are you calm? Are you distressed? Are you at peace? Are you scared? Or are you confident? Are you angry? Or are you patient? Are you frustrated? Or are you expectant? Your reaction, your attitude in the face of tragedy, in the face of suffering and difficulty, pivot on your assessment of the situation. Your reaction, your attitude reveal your thinking. What's going on inside of you? Well, is your reaction, is your attitude sinful? Or is it obedient? Is it lawless? We're trusting. Think about it. Are forces beyond the Lord in control of the situation? Or is He in control of it? Is He dealing with you in sovereign wisdom? Or has He somehow forgot where you are and what's going on with you? Look at yourself. Is God to be trusted or not? Is He showing His love to you or not? Why does the Spirit teach you about this situation? These believers faced tragedy so that you will have more insight than they had at that time and trust God with your life and your circumstances. Don't trust your assessment. Trust His. The strengthening of your faith is a much greater need than relief and comfort and safety and security that's based on what you see. That's what Jesus wants you to learn. It's far more important. Two last lessons. First, He does not say, be happy, don't worry. You know, I think there's a song that goes like that. Seemed like I heard someplace. Be happy, don't worry. Be happy, don't worry. Jesus does not say that to you. He asks for your explicit and implicit trust in Him. In His wisdom. In His power, instead of in yourself and in your assessment and your control of the situation, trust Him. Yes, that means you may have to be very active according to His Word, but trust Him, His wisdom, His power. He does not require you some anti-intellectual leap into the dark. He does not require of you a blind trust in Him. He teaches you to study Him and then trust Him as He revealed Himself. He delays Lazarus' healing so that Lazarus will die, so He can raise Lazarus from the dead, so everybody will see. He commands you in love to forsake your assessment of any given situation and trust Him in it and His purposes, which you know are the glory of God and your highest good. Last lesson. The Spirit demonstrates in this particular event that growth in godliness comes through means. You see that? Yes, he teaches elsewhere that we are absolutely dependent on God's grace to know anything or to grow in any godliness. So we pray for his grace. You pray for his grace. We ought to pray for grace, because you can do nothing without him. However, do not neglect to diligently, trustingly use his truth to strengthen your faith and mature in godliness. Study these events in his life. Enter into them by faith, so that when he places you in a difficulty, which he will, you can look to his word. You can believe his purposes. You can obey his commands. You can trust his wisdom. You can rely on his promises. We had a good meditation this morning in prayer meeting on Psalm 135. Go and meditate on one Psalm 135. That's the Lord God of heaven and earth. Sovereign. Omnipotent. Compassionate. A master, but near. Read Psalm 135. Only thus will you grow in faith and in the faith. Yes, he used a miracle. We don't have that. There is the miracle, though, of regeneration and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And if you're in Christ, you have those. You have all you need. Do not neglect the Word, or you'll not see Jesus. You'll not understand. You'll not trust him, because he is bringing difficulty into our lives to cause us to grow. And there are far more important issues at stake than your comfort, your safety, your security. It's his glory. And Jesus glorified in his glory. And your higher good of being strengthened in the faith. May God give us grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Spirit's faithful teaching. We marvel at the wisdom of Christ, the very wisdom of deity. Father, teach us. Teach us to see him, understand him. Teach us to trust him. Make us suspicious of our assessment of what's going on. Give us grace to walk by faith. Help us to feed off of what we read in your word to the strengthening of our souls, that we might then in turn live to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.